Won't you pray with me? We adore and magnify you, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, whose unity is known in the particularity of each person, dwelling mutually within one another and in mutual love and service, sharing your saving will with all of creation. We thank you, gracious God, that you have shown us who you are in Jesus Christ, and that you give us eyes to see and lives to live in imitation of him by the power of your Holy Spirit. Forgive us when we have placed all of our expectations upon you without first looking to him, who in humility and in righteousness gave himself away, not willy-nilly, but instead according to your will, and in sharing your life with others, you called upon him to release his own. In raising him to new life, you have opened the door to all of us to imagine new lives as well, not in the hereafter, but here and now. And so we pray that you would give us courage to live as Jesus lives, to love as Jesus loves, and to take on the very heart, mind, and life of a servant, just as Jesus did. For this is at the very heart of who you are, your character, and your goodness. We know we are limited. We pray that you would give us the humility to recognize our boundaries, our capabilities, our weaknesses, our capacities, and our incapacities. And instead of using those as shields or excuses to avoid your persistent call on our life, may that humility be the pathway by which you may call us into surprising acts of daily love. We hold before you today the concerns that we carry to this place, concerns for the world and for our country, for our community, for our families, for our own lives. There are those who struggle with doubt and with loneliness, with pain and with sickness. There are those who are burdened by grief and isolation. There are those who are caught in cycles and places of violence. There are those who are forgotten in institutions. We know they are in your view. Grant us your vision to see and to respond as you call us to respond. Not that our needs may be met, not that we would check off a box in some holy list of priorities, but instead because that is who you are, and serving is what you do. Grant us your vision. Grant us your wisdom. Grant us your very self as we worship now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Keith, thank you. Amber, to our orchestra, which is quickly being populated by your journey class. I hope you got a picture today. On both sides, the ways that people are finding opportunities for service, using their gifts, using their passions, and all of those things, positioning them in such a place that when God comes and says, I want you, you say yes. That's at the heart of service. It's more than just doing lots of good things. Now, you may have noticed, and you will continue to notice throughout the fall, across the summer, throughout the fall, and into the spring, there is, in many ways, an elevated number of invitations to you to plug in and to volunteer your time, your efforts, your resources for service. Some of those require collections. Others require you going out. And this is in service of a spiritual and strategic priority that I have. This summer, I sort of charted out maybe the top three or four things that I thought were really important for us as a church to be emphasizing as we emerge from our COVID experience into the new reality. Whatever the future is, I don't know exactly what it is, but I know who I think we are supposed to be as a church. And so one of those pieces is under decision next Sunday afternoon. Wanted our staffing and our resourcing of priority ministries in this church to be at full strength. And so worship, in my mind, being the epicenter of everything that we do, this is the training ground, the learning ground, the reflection point, and the inflection point for us then to pivot into the world as disciples of Jesus Christ. That all happens in worship in one way or another. This is where it happens. And it's not just because of what I say or even what we sing, but it's how God is at work when God's people gather together for worship. And they send you off in surprising new directions or reconfirm the path you're on. Whatever it may be, we need to resource this ministry fully. Well, we're coming to a point where we can decide about that. One of the other strategic priorities was to open up our imaginations to all of the different ways God's people, as Yates Baptist Church, might be in service to one another and to the world in Jesus' name and for his sake. And there's no science to this. We could, you know, perform a focus group, and we could figure out what's really popular right now and what might get us in the newspaper or what somebody might write a blog post about, but that's not how discernment works. In some ways, we just have to keep trying and trying and innovating and learning as we go. And the only way we know how to do that is to extend the invitation more and more for you all to find those places of service that in some way activate your spirit. And so that's kind of the logic in some ways behind why we do what we do. But behind that ethic of service, behind that value of service, there is another why. And it's not found in an idea. It is not found in a simple quote. It is found in a person. A person around whom God's people have gathered for millennia. About whom God's people have sung for millennia. And the excerpt that we read from the letter to the Philippians today is just such a song, an ancient worship chant that recalls the significance of Jesus beyond anyone's sort of pet relationship with him. What is the cosmic significance of Jesus? What did Jesus offer that no one else has been able to do? What did Jesus reveal to us about the very nature of God? And this, the Apostle Paul encourages us, should be the binding force for any community of faith in Jesus, any church. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, and this is where the song begins, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Again today with a story that Rick Warren tells about Dan Caffey, the president and CEO of Chick-fil-A. And Caffey had made a trip to Southern California to check on some new restaurants that were being constructed there, and it was kind of close to Saddleback Church, where Rick Warren is the founding pastor. And so he stopped by to visit Rick Warren, and the two went to visit these construction sites. And then Rick Warren says this: "We were looking at the building. While we were there, we were hungry, so we went next door to, I think it was a Taco Bell. It was some other fast food in competition with Chick-fil-A. We'd been out, our hands were all sweaty and dirty. We went to the restroom and washed our hands. Then I watched Dan take out extra sheets." This is CEO of a chain of restaurants. "I watched him pull them out, and I watched him hand clean the sinks of the Taco Bell bathroom we were just in. I looked at him and I said, 'Thank you for doing that, Dan.' And he said, 'Rick, we teach our staff always to leave any place they are at better than when they arrived, whether it's our place or not.'" Now, if Rick Warren had never told that story, nobody at Taco Bell, and certainly nobody at Taco Bell corporate, would ever know that the CEO of their competition had cleaned their bathrooms for free. But in some ways, it's a picture of service for us. Jesus pictured service for us as well. If you look in your Bibles, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, it tells us how when Jesus had gathered his disciples together, he took out a basin filled with water, he wrapped a towel around his waist, stripping off his good clothes, and he went about the circle, and stooping down, he washed the feet of all of his disciples, all of them, the loud ones, and the noisy ones, and the doubting ones, and the faithful ones, the impulsive ones, even Judas, the one who would eventually betray him. He washed his feet. And Jesus told his disciples then in verses 14 and 15, "If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've also given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And so Jesus is doing more, of course, than telling his disciples simply to wash one another's feet. He's asking them to look below the surface of that. Like his disciples, we are to be those who take the place of a servant, who'd be willing to serve those who are around us, just as Jesus did. So the basin and the towel, they become these powerful symbols of service that we still use sometimes in worship. They're ancient symbols. They stand up to the test of time. There was one time when I was volunteering at an overnight homeless shelter. As those who are our guests would come in, it was my job to take off their, you know, kind of deteriorating shoes and their crusty socks and wash their feet, bandage their wounds, and above all, clip their toenails. Sometimes it would go a long, long time before they ever had something like that done, and it was hard to do. I'll be honest with you. I'm sure it was harder for them to allow me to do it. But I wonder, without pursuing this thread too long, what are some 21st century symbols that would in some way help us translate this call to be servants fully and faithfully? What might you imagine, or what have you done that made this crystallize in your own imagination? with clarity and with purpose. Because service ultimately is way more than a program for us. It's certainly more than a series of holy checkboxes that we would just simply tick off over the course of a day. Service, at least as Christians talk about it, is a lifestyle of a person. And I hope I'm not being too obscure when I try and strike this distinction. That service is the process by which servants are made. That's the goal. That's the goal of our work, to be formed into servants. That we would be people who would learn how to respond to people and situations with God's own servant spirit. And that's the reason why we read that hymn from ancient Christian times that we read today. Because it sings of Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage or exploited. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. He made himself nothing. It's a very powerful phrase in its original language. It suggests something of a self-emptying, like pouring water out of a pitcher. It's a word about the servant Jesus. And at the same time, it's a word about God, the divine self-emptying action of God in God's Messiah. Jesus is the servant of God. He is the servant of the world. And it shows us God's own character, that God is the servant of the cosmos, poured out in Jesus to serve this world, which doesn't even always recognize its own need. Because this is God's character, it is good. Servanthood and being a servant is good. And so as a church, one of our responsibilities to one another is to grow in likeness of Christ and to begin to discipline our lives according to Jesus' own life. That's, discipline is a very important word, though sometimes it gets a bad rap. The followers of Jesus are often called disciples. It's rooted in the same root. Those who pattern their lives and practice being like Jesus over time become like Jesus. Amber, I'm stunned, and having been at this church long enough, I can remember and have been able to track how you play piano as a worship leader. And I'm talking more than just the technical skill, which obviously you have acquired. But to watch your development as someone who understands the special giftedness and passion, who understands that that can bless and enrich the worship of God's people, to watch you grow into that identity over time is a way to talk about service. You're being formed each day into someone who serves the church in many ways, one way that we got to see today. And so for us, when we talk about service, we need to acquire the same perspective on this that we do many other spiritual disciplines. Like all of the spiritual disciplines that we practice as disciples, whether it be worship or prayer or generosity or simplicity or solitude, any of these disciplines, it needs to become a regular rhythm of our life. Servants become servants because they serve. And service as a Christian spiritual discipline still sometimes evades easy explanation. We learn it best when we watch it in other people, and we learn it best when we do it in our own lives. Service takes all sorts of forms, most of them hidden. When we listen intently to someone else without interrupting, and we hold their life as especially close and precious, and whatever it is they're telling you, that's service. in action. We see someone who is in sorrow and they need some tender and loving care. And you offer that. That is service in action. When you help guard somebody's reputation and integrity by not participating in gossip, that's actually service of another person in action. Simple, everyday acts of kindness very often get missed. These are the ways servants are made, service in action. And it's in these actions, and many more like them, that we begin to get that bigger picture of service. Because the reality is that in the kingdom of God, very often those things that are front and center, those things that will get you accolades, will only carry you so far. There's one thing watching the life of Jesus tells us. It is that sometimes when there's the most flash and sizzle, those are the places that have the most limited impact. Scroll back in your own life and think about the most impactful ways you were served. My hunch is it wasn't when you were part of a big program where you, among hundreds of others, had a need met, but instead it was with a cold cup of water. It was with the extravagance of someone's time. It was when somebody went over and above in your life in a way you couldn't completely identify, in a way that was hidden from the world. This is how the kingdom of God works, quietly, secretly, from the roots up. Jesus told so many stories like this, but it is the way we carry ourselves through the world. And Danny did a nice job for us this morning, setting the table in some ways for the different ways service can work in our lives, and as disciples and as a church. And some are favorable to others. As Danny said, there is such a thing as forced service. That's the kind of service that we offer, that we sacrifice, either because you believe you have no choice or because you think you're going to get something out of it. And it functions in some ways that you need to kind of have some sort of reciprocal benefit from offering it in order to do it at all. I sometimes wonder, though I think it is a helpful practice, that we ask our students to bank away a certain specific number of service hours. Because I've seen this happen in such a way that it cultivates some of our students into lifelong servants. They fall in love with service, and they love doing it for the sake of it. And I've worked with a lot of other students over time who are just, oh, I'm at 24, I just need to get to 25 to graduate. I'm not picking on students now. How many of us keep some sort of mental checklist of the hours invested and the payoff that we need or want? That kind of service, that kind of forced service, is always going to be temporary. It's not the same as adopting the lifestyle of a servant, in Paul's words, the mindset of a servant. There is another kind of service as well. This is what Richard Foster calls self-righteous service, that I will give and sacrifice to satisfy my own self, specifically to satisfy my own needs, my own desires, my own drives. Have you ever found yourself having worked overtime to prepare something that someone else really didn't need at all? And they receive it sort of grudgingly, with only superficial gratitude, because thanks. But maybe it was because you needed to be needed. Maybe you weren't curious and listening, and so you just assumed that the solution that you had would definitely solve that problem. You have one toolbox, it's a hammer. Everybody's problems look something like a nail. So you show up with your hammer, banging away. Tim Keller talks about this. He said, pastors often hear, I work my fingers to the bone in this church. What thanks do I get? And then he asks, is that the way it is? Your service was for thanks? Are you in your right mind? Servanthood begins where gratitude and applause ends. What Keller doesn't do is say that the most liable violators of this are pastors themselves, who desperately want to offer service at such a level that they'll receive the necessary feedback to make it worth their while. Because there's something in our human lives that seems to crave the public response and the public recognition that comes when we do something extraordinary. So we tend to lean into those projects. We tend to lean into those opportunities that are laudable, that are commendable, that are newsworthy, that are reportable. And churches more and more, in trying to distinguish themselves in our modern culture, have fallen into that trap over and over again. Scott McKnight, who wrote the book that I've sort of been basing a lot of these reflections out of, writes about it this way. He talks about the phenomenon of the celebrity pastor. He says, celebrities don't form on their own. Behind every celebrity pastor is an adoring congregation that both loves and supports the celebrity atmosphere. The development of a celebrity culture doesn't happen overnight. It begins when a pastor has a driving ambition for fame, but it can't take root. The congregation supports that ambition. Unfortunately, many people want their pastor to be a spiritual hero or a celebrity at some level. They not only want it, but they also expect it and find themselves believing it about their pastor. And some pastors devour this attention and take it to the next level. He's picking on pastors there, as he should. But we could substitute any of our names into that scenario and might find ourselves from time to time giving in to the temptation to serve because we need it. Self-righteous service. It's insensitive, for sure. It insists on meeting a need, whether it's yours or somebody else's. It demands for the opportunity to help. Sometimes true service knows it can serve by waiting in silence. Have you ever thought about that? Waiting for the time to show up for someone. Waiting not just on your intuition, not waiting simply on all the external cues, but also waiting on the prompting of the Spirit of God. In one of his sonnets, John Milton reflects on the nature of a servant. In a sense, across that sonnet, he suggests it is not our output, but it is our readiness. It is our responsiveness to God's prompting. It is about our state of heart. And so the sonnet concludes with these words, "They also serve who only stand and wait." Christ-like service. This is our goal. This is where we would lean and incline our lives. This is the substance of a servant lifestyle. It means I will give and I will sacrifice and I will offer true service that honors and glorifies God and that accomplishes God's plans and God's purposes. Never forget that hymn sings about Christ's humble service as an expression of the will of God. And that kind of service is going to cultivate all sorts of values for us, honesty and transparency and generosity. But today I want us to conclude on a note that is emphasized in this hymn, and that is the note of humility. To focus on humility. That's the servant identity of Jesus that's sung about here. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. By becoming obedient to death, even a cross's death. The path to the cross for Jesus was a path of humble obedience. It's the fruit of his availability for service. Jesus did not say yes to everything, even if it was a good thing. Think about when the disciples complain to Jesus after he's preached at them all day, and there's a big multitude, and they come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, everybody's hungry." And Jesus responds, "You feed them." He could have met that need in that moment, but he did not leap at it. There was more afoot. Consider the story of a young mother that I encountered. This could have been written by half the people in this congregation. Someone was always dropping in for a visit and staying late. We were exhausted. We had no time together as a family. The routine and discipline of our two small children were disturbed to the point that they were being raised by other people while we had Bible studies and shared with the needy folk in our town. The relationship between my husband and me suffered because we were exhausted and we had very little time alone. I became the dumping place for everybody else's preschoolers until I just went crazy from the responsibility. This is a woman who could sew, and so very often she became the mender of everyone's garments, sometimes the maker of other people's garments. And there were other people who were working outside the home. They didn't have time to do those sorts of things. So she provided that. She says, I became the listener who spent so much time on the phone that there were many days that my children's lunches were fixed from things I could reach while I was on the phone with someone else. My housework was untouched because I was serving others, and on until I finally cracked, she said. I put my foot down and I learned to say no. Now, no one's going to dispute this woman's commitment. No one is going to dispute her virtue. But this woman has to say no to her children, to her husband, because she was saying yes to everything else. She learned the hard way what humility means. Sometimes when we talk about humility, we think of it only as taking the most arrogant among us down a few pegs and make sure they know they're not all that. And maybe that's part of humility, but more deeply for us, for those who are earnestly trying to live and do in the right way, the right things, humility means something else. It means like this woman recognizing that you are not omnipresent. And you need to be able to admit that. The discipline of service asks us to serve, requires us to serve, irrespective of things like class, race, status, all of those distinctions that we may use to divide ourselves up in the world. Those are irrelevant in the eyes and in the heart of a servant. And humility also requires that we recognize our boundaries. We recognize our limitations. Both require humility. We are not superhuman, thank God. And so for us, when we talk about the discipline of service, it's more than just putting ourselves out there each and every time the invitation goes out. It requires more careful and wise discernment of when our yes should be yes and our no be no. It's learning when and where to move from that posture of waiting that Milton talked about to a place of action. And the place, the seedbed of being able to grow that kind of humility that recognizes both our limitations and our capacities comes in service. It is, in a sense, the chip that delivers the salsa. If the salsa is the humility. The chip is our service. And this is very good because there's no way for us to just get humility. We prize humility, we value humility, but it comes from a lifetime of expressing our lives in service of God and of the world. So when the Apostle Paul talked about this with the Romans in his letter, chapter 12. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, not the action, the presentation. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and to prove what God's will is, God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. That act of service, the discipline of service, the free choice of presenting ourselves in obedient, humble, transparent, honest, generous, and genuine service of God is what will make servants out of us. And I want us to be a church full of servants. As I think about what we are, as I think about what the world needs, we should settle for nothing less. It is of God. It is good. And Mother Teresa once said that if you're humble, nothing will touch you, neither praise nor disgrace, because you know what you are. And who are we? We come here to be reminded, of course, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And today, I want us also to remember that we are saints, redeemed from that way of sin, and called to be servants. Amen.